If you have the scriptures with you, turn please to Ephesians chapter 6. So let me read a couple of verses here. Again, I brought this series to our own people, just really finished it up a couple of months ago, but the series as a whole was about 14 messages, so I had to pick and choose when it came to preaching here at this conference. And I wrestled right up until the end as to what to bring, and even this one might be one that you say, well, why that? Well, it just, I thought it'd be something that we probably don't think as much about when we think of suffering. So that's why I brought this message. But it's the dangers and temptations that we face in the midst of trials. And so let me read a couple of verses here in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the stratagems or the methods of the devil. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for who you are, for your grace, for your mercy and kindness. Thank you for this special day that we call the Lord's Day. It is, as one has described it, the best of all days, the Queen of Days. We pray you would grace us with your presence. May we have a wonderful sense that you are speaking to us, that we have heard your voice. Bless us, we pray, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, the great need of the hour is to remember God. Don't forget him. The scripture has these words, when I am afraid, I will trust in him. And that should be the reflex of our souls, to run to God, to remember him. But there's somebody else we need to remember. And this might sound strange, but don't forget the devil. If you are familiar, I'm sure many of you are, with Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he gives a significant place to the devil. His encounter with Christian, the valley of humiliation, but also the valley of the shadow of death. And if you're familiar with the two other written works by Bunyan, Grace Abounding and The Holy War, you will find also in both of those books that Bunyan gives a price to the devil. And I think that we should be thinking more about the devil, frankly, than most of us do. Dr. Packer said this, for over a century, the belief in the devil has been on the way out. He's often regarded as no more than a myth. He's nothing but a figure to poke fun at, not someone we should take seriously at all. And the devil would like nothing more, he says, than for us to ignore him. But, Papker says, we do so at our own peril. Jesus warned us about the devil. The apostles warned us about the devil. And you will find in scriptures that the devil comes into focus or profile several times in the context of suffering. Think of our Lord in the wilderness, the back end of those 40 days. That's when you could say he was most vulnerable. He's attacked by the devil. And think of Job. Think of all his sufferings. Most of those sufferings were engineered by the devil. Now, we recognize God's sovereignty. The devil, as I think one of the Puritans said, he's a devil on God's leash. But even God allows the devil in his wisdom to attack us, to bring suffering into our lives. Remember what he said to Job, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So God is sovereign over the devil, but the devil was behind those natural disasters, even those bodily afflictions that affected Job. The devil was the immediate power and force behind Job's sufferings. You see the devil mentioned again in Luke chapter 13, that woman who had been bent over for 18 years. We're told the devil oppressed her. the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. So the devil is actively engaged in human suffering. And something else we should keep in mind when we think of the devil, not only does he have the power to afflict us and to do harm to us on a physical, emotional, even a psychological level, but the devil is also known for his craft. He's not only a powerful enemy, but he's a crafty enemy. Think of the very first time we meet the devil in Genesis chapter 3, how he's described. He comes there as in the form of a serpent, described as one who is more crafty than any other beast of the field. So Martin Luther had it right, in that wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He says this to the devil, his power and craft on earth there is no equal. The Bible speaks of his stratagems. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6. The Greek word is methodia. It comes from or gives us our English word method. There's all kinds of methods or designs or stratagems that the devil will use to bring us to sin, to bring pain and hurt into our lives. The Apostle Paul uses a different Greek word, but he talks about his stratagems in 2 Corinthians 2, his devices, his tactics to bring suffering into our lives. And so the devil can take advantage of us when we are in the midst of suffering. He can bring suffering into our lives, and he can take advantage of our own remaining sin. So here are some of the temptations or dangers that we face in the midst of suffering. I have five of them. I realize I'm on a bit of a restraint here in terms of time. That's good. Number one, we can have wrong thoughts about God in the midst of our trials. Number two, we can have wrong thoughts about ourselves in the midst of our trials. Number three, we can have wrong thoughts about others in the midst of our trials. Number four, we can have a wrong approach in the midst of our trials. And number five, we can have a wrong focus in the midst of our trials. So let's work through these rather quickly. Number one, in the midst of our trials, there is this danger and temptation to have wrong thoughts about God. That, to me, is the greatest danger. The greatest temptation is to have wrong thoughts about God. And you could say that this is the devil's end game. This is what he wants more than anything else. He wants you and I to have wrong thoughts about God. He wants us to believe lies about God. Remember again that first temptation. It sort of sets the paradigm for all temptations, but he goes after God's character. He asks the question. It's a question with a sharp barb. Has God said? Is God really telling the truth? Can you trust him? He's going after the trust element. When you can't trust someone, you can't have a relationship, can you? Can you trust him? Is he really telling you the truth? That was the bait and hook. And sadly, Eve fell for it. She swallowed that poisonous lie. That's why Jesus described him, remember, as the father of lies. Here's his biggest weapon. His principal weapon is falsehood. He wants you and I to think ill or evil of God. He's not kind. He's not loving. He's not wise. He's not sovereign. He's not good. Let me ask you, have those thoughts ever come to your mind? Now, we can't blame it all on the devil. Some of it's our own remaining sin, but we can't forget the devil's stratagems and his tactics. Again, think of Job. He comes to God and says that Job feared God for no reason. Have you not put a hedge around him? Have you not blessed the work of his hand? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You see, the devil hates God, but he also hates God's people. And he makes no bones about it. He shows his utter disdain for Job. Job's piety, he says, is skin deep. Job loves you because of what he can get from you. Job worships you because of what you give him. But you take away from him what you have given him, and you're going to see a different kind of a guy. A kind of Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. And Job's piety, that's his argument, is dependent upon Job's prosperity. And God says, okay, let's see. And the devil starts his carpet bombing, hoping to blow Job's faith into smithereens. And when Job crawls out of the debris of those bomb blasts, it looks like he's lost everything, his wealth, his family, his health, even his wife. And he becomes something of a skeptic, doesn't she? Devil's ally. Job 2:9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Just as an aside, you might want to keep this in mind. Even our best friends can become allies to do the devil's work. Your best friends, even our wives, our husbands can be employed by the devil in the midst of suffering. They can excite our fears. They can say things about God that can serve as a seedbed for doubts. Now, Job's first response, you could say, in terms of grading it, A+. He maintains his integrity, but long story short, he never curses God, and for that, Job is a hero of the faith. You could say that, but Job doesn't come out of his trial smelling sweet roses. He stumbles. He loses something of his integrity. Job's faith begins to waver. Job begins to suspect God of injustice, even cruelty. There are times where Job views God as his enemy. Twice, in fact. He says that. Job chapter 13, why do you hide your face from me and count me as your enemy? Job 33, behold, he finds occasions against me as an enemy. Twice. He puts God in the place of an adversary. Job is questioning God's justice. He never questions God's sovereignty, but he questions God's justice, his wisdom, and his goodness. Job is a reminder, is he not, that the best of men have feet of clay. And in the midst of our trials, we can slip and slide. So how do you help suffering saints? Well, when they are in the midst of trials, I would simply say very briefly, we have to remind them of who God is. Behold your God. Take them to those passages in Scripture where they can see God's glory, his goodness, his love, his mercy, and his kindness. But this is one of the dangers and temptations we can entertain wrong thoughts about God. Second, danger we can entertain wrong thoughts about ourselves. We can, again, view God in a negative way, and that's certainly the primary thing that the devil wants, is stratagem. In Ephesians 6, if you go back there, again, just letting us see how the devil works, we have this portrait of a Christian. He's put under the image of a soldier who's going to put on the whole armor of God, at least he should. But notice verse 16, we're told here, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Flaming darts were one of the weapons that were used in ancient warfare. The archers would actually wrap their arrows in cloth and coat them with black pitch and then fire them in the air at the enemy, hoping those darts would strike their opponents. And if they did, those people would get burned and seriously injured by those flaming darts. They had to be extinguished quickly. It's the image of the devil's stratagem, great speed and great number. He can inject false thoughts, can't he? He can have us think sinful thoughts, doubt and depression and discouragement. not only wrong thoughts about God, but even wrong thoughts about ourselves. I think that's what he does with Job. He uses Job's three friends. They become the devil's archers. They begin to fire these darts at Job. They're really in cahoots with the devil. They don't realize it, but they are. And their basic premise or presupposition was pretty simple. Job, we know why you're suffering. It's plain as the nose on your face. It's because of your sin. Big trials mean big sinners, you see. Job's friend Eliphaz says in Job 4, those who plow iniquity sow trouble. They reap the same. And there's an element of truth in that. We don't want to totally discount what they said. The Bible does say the way of the transgressor is hard. But most times you cannot argue that there's a connection between a specific kind of suffering and a specific sin. Most times there's no connection. I don't see that in my Bible. Not to say that there never is. But in the midst of suffering, the devil will seek to sow doubts and fears and try to create a false guilt and shame. And sometimes he will use other people. Sometimes he'll bring up the past. He'll try to convince you in one way or another that you are suffering because you are a sinner and you've done a particular sin. That's why. It's your fault. You're getting what you deserve. If you've been a better father or mother, those children would never have gone into the far country. If you've been a better husband or wife, that person would never have filed for divorce. If you'd only prayed more, you'd never lost your job. And the devil loves to bury us, brethren, under an avalanche of false guilt and shame. And again, I know there's a qualification here. We don't want to be those Christians who don't stand in front of the mirror and look honestly at ourselves and say, Lord, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. But we have to realize, too, that just like Job, Job doesn't suffer because he's unrighteous, right? He suffers because he's righteous, because he's a godly man. And the scriptures do teach that the godly shall suffer persecution. So Job's a warning to us of treading softly or walking slowly. Don't pull that trigger, at least not too quickly, and fire a few arrows at yourself without a fair trial and examination. Innocent until proven guilty as application in the spiritual realm. The Bible makes it clear again that godly men and women will suffer because of their godliness. And doesn't Hebrews chapter 12 tell us God chastens us? Not because he's angry with you. Now he can do that, I realize that. But it's because he loves you. That's why. Those whom he loves, he chastens. In the midst of our trials, the storms of life, we can develop wrong thinking patterns about God. We can develop wrong thinking patterns about ourselves. Thirdly, we can develop wrong thinking about others. Again, the devil can have us turn the guns on God. He can have us turn the guns on ourselves. Or we can turn the guns on others. We can make pretty hasty judgments. Again, the devil loves to see discord amongst the brethren. So he can get us thinking wrong thoughts about the people of God. Think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Remember that historical account where he's up on top of Mount Carmel. He takes on those false prophets of Baal. It's a showdown between Yahweh and Baal. It's a test of fire, and the Baal prophets, I mean, they go first. They try to bring fire down no matter how much they cry. They even start to cut themselves. Nothing happens, zilch. And then Elijah stands up and he prays, and fire comes down and consumes that sacrifice on the altar. The false prophets are slain. God wins hands down. To him be the glory. Mount Carmel was like a D-Day victory. Well, when you turn to 1 Kings 19, Elijah realizes that the battle ain't over. Jezebel is still Jezebel. She hasn't changed, not one iota. She's not backing off. And Elijah runs for his life, and approximately 100 miles or so into the wilderness, and he falls under a juniper tree, and he starts to express suicidal thoughts. He wants to die. Take my life, Lord. I'm no better than my father's. And he starts to look, it seems to me, he starts to look at people, other people, through a false lens, a dark lens. 1 Kings 19, verse 10, he says, I'm the only guy left. He says that again in verse 14. Nope, nobody cares. Everybody's abandoned me. But that wasn't true, was it? Verse 16, God tells this emotionally fragile, burned out, exhausted, depressed prophet, there are 7,000 other people out there who haven't bowed down. And he talks about another guy named Elisha who is going to come along and join you and serve alongside with you. But often in the midst of our trials, we do feel alone. That's often part of a trial. And the devil can seize upon our loneliness and our discouragement and try to get us to think ill or negatively of other people. Well, they don't care. You've been abandoned. You see that, don't you, with the disciples of our Lord in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure Pastor Smith brought that out when he dealt with that Friday night. The Lord's asleep in the back of the boat. And remember how the disciples interpret that. Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care. And what often happens in trials is that when you go through a significant trial, the people of God are there on the front end. It's sort of like a rescue operation. Maybe you lose a child or you go through a painful divorce. And for the first, 6 months or so, I mean, the phone calls are there. The mailbox is full and the emails come. And then what? A year or so, maybe longer. No more phone calls. No more emails. And you kind of feel abandoned. But there's 7,000, right? Maybe not 7,000, but there's 10 or 15 people in the church who are praying for you. Did you know that? No, you know, you didn't know that, but they're praying for you. They love you. They haven't forgotten you. You're still in their thoughts. You see what the devil can do. He can get in there and, again, take advantage of our remaining sin. Self-pity can be a big thing when we're in the midst of suffering. I remember Dr. Piper describing self-pity this way. I've never forgot it. I've probably said this from our pulpit many times over. He said, self-pity is the pride of the sufferer. Puts self-pity in a little different light. It's the pride. Poor me. It's the pride of the sufferer. Don't let the devil get in there. Don't allow one of his fiery darts to penetrate and set your heart on fire with doubts or questions about your brethren. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love thinks no evil. If the truth be known, no one cares more for you than God's people. What are some of the dangers and temptations in the midst of our suffering? What can the devil do, and what does he try to do? Well, he seeks to have us imbibe wrong thoughts about God. He seeks to have us imbibe wrong thoughts about ourselves. He seeks to have us imbibe wrong thoughts about others. But in the fourth place, we can succumb to a wrong approach in the midst of suffering. No one likes pain, right? No one likes to suffer. If you enjoy pain, there's something wrong with you. And they call it a masochist, I think. Isn't that the word? No one likes pain. No one should like pain. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be relieved from pain, whatever the pain might be. It could be physical pain, migraines, arthritis. It could be relational pain, a broken marriage, a broken friendship. It could be emotional pain, depression. You see that with the Apostle Paul. He's got a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. all kinds of speculation as to what it was. We don't know. But he wanted deliverance, right? I mean, three times he prays, three protracted prayers, Lord, deliver me from this thorn. And he's not delivered. And God tells him why. The devil wants to use that thorn to discourage you, to drive him into despair. But God will use that thorn to keep Paul humble and dependent in his weakness. He will see the grace of Jesus Christ. He will be made strong. And what often happens when people don't get deliverance, at least not as quickly as they would like, they take matters into their own hands. They're going to fix it. It's the wrong approach. But here's what happens. They try to escape suffering, often by sinning. And they end up suffering more. You see that in Genesis chapter 16. Abraham and Sarah. Barrenness, that was a heavy trial. Infertility, that's a heavy trial. They want a baby. God promised them a baby. Time marches on, things don't change. And weeks, months, years, waiting can have a wear and tear upon you emotionally and psychologically. So what do you do? Well, you come up with a plan. You fix the problem. And Sarah comes to her husband, Abraham, and says, I've not been able to bear your children, but we have this female Egyptian servant named Hagar, and why don't you go into her and obtain children from her? And what made that pretty easy to do, at least on a certain level, was that that was part of the culture of that day, sort of like polygamy in the Eastern culture. If a wife didn't produce children, you could buy a slave woman, and that slave woman could give birth to your children, and after she did, the husband could do basically anything he wanted with that slave girl. You could use her and throw her to the curb. And that's what they do. They throw her to the curb. I remember reading something years ago. People can be vehicles or obstacles. You use people as vehicles, and when you can no longer use them, you get rid of them. They become obstacles. That's what they do. She's a vehicle. And when she becomes a little bit contentious and creates problems for Sarah, Hagar begins to show contempt for Sarah as she's tossed to the curb. Their home became a home of strife. A dysfunctional family, you could say. But they brought more pain upon themselves. Do you see the pressure, the chronological pressure, the time? It happens with young people, doesn't it? I want to get married. Well, good. Nothing wrong with getting married. But there's no young men in the church. And, well, what do? Well, you wait upon the Lord. I had two, we have a multiracial church, two black ladies. They were in their late 20s. Came to me and said, Pastor, we want to get married. There's nobody here. I said, ladies, trust the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Within 3 months, a car pulls up into our parking lot with Calvinism on the front license plate. Two black men who've been listening to John MacArthur's ministry. Both of those men end up marrying those two girls. I'm just saying, it does happen. It does. But that doesn't always happen that way. But they were waiting upon the Lord. And often what happened in terms of the negatives, you can't wait, and then you see someone who you like. Maybe it's the guy at work, and he comes from a Christian home, but he's not a Christian, but he's nice. And we're just friends. 3 years down the road, you're married. You walk the aisle. You couldn't wait. And the pain, pain of an unequally yoked relationship. Every pastor will tell you about that. A chronological problem can also be when it comes to having children. You're in your 30s and your 40s, and maybe your husband's unconverted, and he says, "No, I don't want any children." And so what do you do? Well, if you don't wait upon the Lord, you can start to pull strings and spin webs, deceits, and you get pregnant. You escape your suffering. But you've taken the wrong approach. Wrong thinking about God, wrong thinking about ourselves, wrong thinking about others, a wrong approach. Another way in which we can sin against God or bring more suffering into our lives. Another danger or temptation is a wrong focus in the midst of trials. Matthew 14 is another one of those places in the gospel where we are brought to that place called Galilee, and the disciples find themselves in trouble again. This incident takes place after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had gone up a mountain to pray. The disciples got into a boat to cross the sea, and they encounter a storm. You know the story. They have a hard time trying to get that boat to go where they wanted to go. The wind and the waves beat upon them. And then they see something, a great thing that sort of startles them, and they're afraid even more. They see someone walking on water. It looks like a ghost. And Jesus quickly quiets their hearts with these words, "Do not be afraid, it is I." That's a wonderful comfort to know that Jesus is always there. He knew exactly where they were. That was no surprise to them. But there he is walking on water, and Peter wants to be with his Lord. You remember Peter in another post-resurrection appearance? He jumps out of the boat into the water to get to Jesus, who was on the shore. I mean, Peter really loved Jesus. I like Peter that, like, what, because of that. He really did love him. He had a heart for Jesus. And you see something of that here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14. Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Peter, come." And Peter starts walking on the water. It would have been exhilarating, don't you think? Sort of like skydiving without a parachute. You really can't do this on your own. You can't skydive without a parachute, and you can't walk on water without, you know, without grace, supernatural help. But for a while, I mean, Peter's soaring like an eagle, walking on water. And as long as he had his eyes on Christ, I mean, it was great. But Peter's faith begins to short circuit. He had that problem too. He had a problem sometimes talking too much or saying the wrong thing, but his faith, he had a fear problem. And it begins to short circuit. He starts to sink. And we're told in the text why. He saw the wind. He got his eyes on the storm. He got his eyes on the wind. He got his eyes on the circumstance. And he begins to panic, and he begins to sink below the waves. And that's what can happen to all of us in the midst of our trials, when we start to flounder, and we can look at our circumstances. We can look at the wind and the waves. Fear can get into the driver's seat. Bunyan understood people quite well. Miss Much Afraid. Mr. Fearful. Don't ever anybody tell you they don't have fears. We all got fears. Just different kinds of fears. Everybody has fears. And the devil can take advantage of our fears. He can paralyze us, and he can enslave us. And the storms of life can make us afraid. They can make us afraid. It's so easy to get our eyes on the wrong things, to be overwhelmed by our circumstances. And when we do, we sink. We sink. The good news of Peter is that he still had faith, because he cries to the Lord, right? "Save me. Lord, save me." And Jesus did. Jesus rescued him. But that's the cry that we need to make constantly. When you are afraid, trust in the Lord. When you are afraid, get your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in a storm in your marriage, at work? Is there a storm in your life? A storm on the domestic level, vocational level, or are winds and waves beating upon you right now? Faith is the key. Faith is the key in the midst of the storm. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You begin the Christian life by looking to Christ, and you continue the Christian life by looking to Christ. If you want to triumph and profit in your trials, don't forget the devil, and don't forget who God is, and don't forget who Christ is. Thank God we have a Savior in the midst of our trials. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for the clarity of it, for the practicality of it, for the relevancy of it. We thank you so much in our Bibles to help us, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, we all face trials of one kind or another. Help the dear people of God here as they go through their trials. May they be those who adorn the gospel. May they even have joy and comfort and exercise faith in the midst of their trials. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.